Well, since it's my first Sunday sermon, I think I can say a brief personal word. Speaking for myself, I am exceedingly glad to worship with you. Speaking for both Tricia and me, we feel exceedingly grateful for your welcome and for our lives here, and we have marvelous hope for our life together as the body of Christ. So let's move on to our sermon, and before we read the scriptures, let's call on God in a prayer of illumination. Let's pray. Gracious God, we confess that it's only in your light that we can see light, so we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in the written word and in the spoken word, we can meet the living word, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture reading is Luke 21, beginning at verse 20. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is a slightly expanded version of the suggested passage in the lectionary, so our fellow Christians are reading this all over the world. Luke 21, beginning at verse 20. Hear God's word. Jesus is speaking here. He was standing with his disciples in front of the temple, who were marveling at the splendor of the temple, which was one of the wonders of the world in Jesus' day. And then Jesus has to let them know, well, soon there will not be one stone left on another. And he begins to describe some of the coming catastrophes. And we'll pick it up at verse 20. Jesus says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the city get out, and let those who are in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray, that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. This is the word of the Lord. In our gospel reading for today, Jesus tells what would seem to be an exceedingly simple parable. And yet through that simple parable, Jesus opens us up to endless experiences of God. In verse 29, Jesus says, "Look at the fig tree. Look at all the trees," Jesus says. "When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourself and know that summer is near." Well, even so, Jesus says, when you see all these things I've been prophesying being fulfilled, then you can know that the kingdom of God is near. I mean, how simple can you get? Well, as I pondered that message, that all we need to do is look around at trees and current events, we can look around and we can know that the kingdom of God is near. As I pondered, especially the part about the trees, an example from some of my reading in the past came to mind that I think can open all our minds to the message and really the reality of Jesus here in our worship. There's a teacher writer who's been important to me. His name is Parker Palmer. And he talks once about experiencing God through a group of trees that he saw up in northern Minnesota, a group of trees called jack pines, with which I'm not all that familiar. But Parker Palmer describes these jack pines as kind of craggly, even straggly sorts of trees that grow up mostly in desolate, rocky settings. And somehow these unimpressive, kind of humble trees opened him up to hear God calling him to an undivided life of integrity. Seeing those scraggly trees, those honest-looking trees, helped Parker Palmer to pray honestly to God. And as the Lord, through those trees, was opening his mind in that way, Palmer received life from God that he's been able to share in quite marvelous ways with people in all kinds of callings. And I believe that through Jesus' image of the tree, something similar can happen to us as we open our minds to Jesus this morning. I think if we review the passage for a little while and then at the end we can return to those image of the trees, we'll experience Jesus together in a wonderful way. So when we return to the passage, there's one truth that emerges quite early and clearly as we read, and that truth is that, it doesn't sound like good news to begin with, the truth is that Jesus can foresee the coming of a desolation, and he does not step up to fix it. In verse 20 of our reading, Jesus speaks of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. And Jesus says that when you see that, when you see the city turned away, you're going to know that its desolation is near, Jesus says. And then revealingly, Jesus tells his followers to flee. He doesn't tell them to stand and fight for the city of God. He tells them to run away from the coming catastrophe. Jesus said, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're in the city, get out. If you're out in the countryside, don't come into the city. Instead, Jesus says, run away. And then towards the end of our passage, Jesus speaks of similar catastrophes and desolations coming upon those who live on the face of the whole earth. And again, it's revealing and actually kind of surprising to me that Jesus tells his people to pray for strength to escape, he says. Now, in my case, and perhaps for many of you, that's not what I've come to expect from Jesus talking about fleeing, running away, escaping. I would tend to expect Jesus to tell me to have faith and the courage that comes from faith, not be afraid, stand and fight for what's right. I would expect the gospel of the kingdom to call me, to call all of us to step up in the name of Christ to prevent those coming disasters. I'd look to Jesus to work through us to prevent the catastrophes. And if I were operating with that kind of a hope, I would be operating with a very similar hope to a couple of disciples that we meet a little later in the Gospel of Luke, two disciples who are on their road way to their homes in Emmaus. You can find this scene in Luke 24. It takes place after the catastrophe of the cross. These two followers of Jesus are walking to their home in this town called Emmaus, and they don't know that Jesus has risen. And when Jesus comes alongside them on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him. And when Jesus asks them, well, what are they talking about so seriously, they wind up describing their disappointment in Jesus to Jesus, whom they don't recognize. One of the Emmaus goers is named Cleopas, and he says, well, you mean you don't know? We're talking about Jesus. This man was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word. our priests and rulers handed him over to the Romans, and he was crucified. But we had hoped, Cleopas says. And those are really vital words in the Gospel of Luke. I think if we want to live by the words of Jesus, we'll want to ponder those words. Cleopas says, we had hoped that this Jesus, he'd be the one to redeem Israel. He'd be the one to fix our country, get those Romans out of here, get us together. But it didn't turn out that way. Jesus didn't redeem Israel. Instead, he was handed over to the Romans. They crucified him, and now we don't know what's going on, Cleopas says. And then Jesus responds by opening the scriptures to Cleopas and the other Emmaus goer, probably his wife Mary. Jesus opens the scriptures to them so that he can revise their hopes in light of what the scriptures truly teach. And in that way, he opens Cleopas and Mary, the Emmaus goers, to new life from God based on truly biblical hope. Now, you can read that scene, like I said, in Luke 24, but in brief, what Jesus teaches them and us, Jesus says, here's what the entire scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi, the whole Bible, here's what it's about. The Bible says that the Messiah, God's anointed king, the Christ, he must suffer and then enter his glory. That's what the scriptures are about from beginning to end, says Jesus. And with that summary of the scriptures in mind, that it's all about God's anointed king must suffer, and then he enters his glory. With that summary in mind, we can turn to the next point, so to speak, which is Jesus as the Son of Man. So we've seen Jesus prophesying the desolation of Jerusalem, and as you may know, that prophecy was fulfilled in the year 70 when Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire, and understandably so, but the Romans crushed them, they destroyed the city, they burned down the temple. Well, Jesus is prophesying all of that. And as he describes that coming desolation, he also then describes himself as coming with the title Son of Man. And he says the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is going to come in a cloud with power and great glory. And Jesus says, when we see these things, the desolation of Jerusalem, the coming of the Son of Man, well, then we can stand up, we can lift up our heads, and we can have hope because our redemption is drawing near. And so that's a lot to take in, catastrophes, but the Son of Man bringing redemption. I think we do well to spend just a little bit more time exploring, try to understand this title, Son of Man. And you may know that in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself repeatedly, very often, as the Son of Man. And often it would seem to refer merely to Jesus as a human being, just like you and me, except that he's exceptionally humble. And just one example, one day a would-be disciple ran up to Jesus and said, Lord, I want to follow you. And Jesus kind of warned him. He said, listen, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he has no place to lay his head. So that's Jesus as the Son of Man, human like you and me, exceptionally humble. That's one aspect of it. But in our passage, Jesus picks up a different aspect of the Son of Man that's central to his identity and really crucial for us to understand. In our passage, Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man coming, not this time as somebody who's homeless, but you're going to see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. And that's Jesus calling on a passage that was central to informing his identity. Jesus calling on the Son of Man is revealed in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. In Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel is living in a situation in some ways very similar to Jesus and the Jews in his day. Prophet Daniel is living under the impression, the oppression of a foreign empire. In his case, in Daniel's case, it's the Babylonian Empire, but like the Roman Empire, Babylonia is going to occupy the Promised Land. They're going to wreck Jerusalem. They're going to burn down the temple, just the way the Romans did. So all this bad stuff is coming. And in that context, one night, the Lord gives Daniel a series of dreams that amount to a vision of what God is about. And in his dream, Daniel sees a roaring and a tossing sea, just like what Jesus talks about in our passage. But then from that roaring and tossing sea, Daniel sees four beasts emerge. And these beasts represent various empires just wreaking havoc all over the world. And scholars debate the exact details of the beasts and which empires they stand for. But what's important for us to see that is in response to these beasts doing these cruel and crazy things all over the world, God responds by sending someone like a son of man, Daniel says. God responds to the cruelty and the craziness of empires by sending a son of man. And this son of man brings God's kingdom, God's justice, and God's peace to earth. When the worst beast is doing the worst to God's saints and persecuting them, the son of man comes and reverses everything and brings God's justice and peace and a kingdom that never ends to God's people. Now, it's central for us to know that Jesus is calling on that Daniel 7 passage, and it's crucial for us to know that Jesus calls on that vision of the Son of Man when he's on trial for his life and just about to go to the cross. You can read this in Mark 14. The priests and the rulers of Israel, they are really tired of this prophet named Jesus. These are good religious people. Jesus is kind of threatening their temple. They're sick and tired of Jesus. The high priest then puts him on trial and gets to the point eventually, cuts to the chase. Look, he says, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed King of God, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus hardly ever does this, but Jesus in this place, he gives a straight answer. Jesus says, yes, I am the Christ, and you're going to see the Son of Man coming with clouds and at the right hand of power. So Jesus identifies himself as the Christ, as the Son of Man, and for the priests, the rulers, that is blasphemy. The high priest rips his shirt. He knows exactly, let's hand this guy over to the Romans. The Romans crucify him. And that's what happens to the Son of Man. He gets humiliated and tortured to death on a cross. So let's ask ourselves. Let's say you and I were in the position of Cleopas and Mary, the Emmaus goers, and other people around Jesus in that day. We've been listening to Jesus every day in the temple. We're getting up early and listening to this amazing teacher. We're starting to put our hopes in him. He is so powerful. This is the guy who can redeem our country from all our problems. Jesus is going to come in a cloud. He's going to come with, he's claiming all this power and great glory. So already we're lifting up our heads, like he says. We're having hope. Our redemption is near, coming through Jesus. And then he gets crucified. So what does that mean for our redemption? I think to bring this into our own times, I can call on this slide that I asked to have ready here. This is a slide that talks about the desolation similar to what Jesus is talking about in Jerusalem. You may know this. This is Picasso's Guernica. And he painted this during the Spanish Civil War, which was an unspeakably cruel war as a prelude to World War II. They're all cruel. They're all terrible. And look what Picasso brings out in terms of desolation. You can see on the left here, there's this bull, just a magnificent bull, but he's not charging a matador, is he? He's about to trample a mother, keening in grief over her child. And it's a dark painting. There is at least a light there, and is that hope? I think that's the kind of light you would associate with a torture chamber. And below it is a horse. It's another magnificent beast, a creature of God. But in an age of mechanized warfare, that beast, that horse, is crying out for help the way we would. So that's all we need of the slide, I think. I just would bring that up to say that that's a picture of the kind of stuff that continues to go on in this world. And we can imagine what would it be like for a pregnant woman in a situation, a woman nursing a child. Anybody would faint with terror at that kind of situation. And so now back to Jesus in situations like Jesus and desolations that take place all over the world. Can't our Lord solve these things? can't we, maybe if we pray enough and stuff, can't we act in Jesus' name to fix the world? Now for me, when I read about Jesus as the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, two images come to mind. And one is Jesus coming in his glorious return to complete salvation, the parousia, it's called, the final, ultimate coming of Jesus will be with power and great glory. But as I live in the meantime, as I try to live toward that day, I think about Jesus coming in a cloud and great glory very soon after he was crucified and rose. In fact, when he ascended into heaven. And so we just keep reading. Luke 24, the next thing the gospel writer Luke writes is Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, he portrays Jesus ascending into heaven, being lifted up to the right hand of his Father in heaven with power. And when that happens, when the ascension happens, do you remember what shows up? There's this cloud. And in the Bible, a cloud represents the presence of God, saying God is still with you. The cloud is the glory of God. And how does the glory of God come through the ascended Jesus? Pours out his Holy Spirit. Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit, and he shares with us already the power and the glory that are most central to him. What is the power that Jesus has? I think his greatest power is when he was being crucified, he prayed for the people crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. He could have wiped them out. He prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's his power. How about his great glory? Well, his glory flows from the suffering love that led him to the cross. This is what the Bible is all about. Jesus says, first the Messiah has to suffer. Not because suffering, he suffers because he loves. And that suffering love, that sacrificial love that leads to the cross, that's how he enters his glory. And that's the power and the glory that Jesus shares with us when he gathers us together to worship. He's here right now. There's not a cloud, he's hidden. But Jesus is here right now, eager to give us that power, the power of forgiveness, that glory, the glory of suffering love. I think we can, at this time, turn to that image of the fig tree and all the trees to just try to put a little flesh on that for ourselves. You may remember in Mark 11, Jesus also talks about a fig tree. Remember, Jesus goes to a fig tree to get some fruit for breakfast, but there's no fruit there. It's not the season for figs. And Jesus curses that fig tree, not because he's lost his temper. He's cursing the fig tree to make it a parable for his disciples. And he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you ever again. And then he goes in and cleanses the temple because the temple is also not producing the fruit that God wants. The fruit of the temple is this forgiveness that makes God's house a house of prayer for all nations. The fruit of the temple is the love that joins us all together as the people of God. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. That's a preview of the destruction of the temple. And then Jesus is crucified for that, and he rises as the new and ultimate temple of God. So if we want the forgiveness, the fruit of forgiveness, if we want the glory of sacrificial love, we turn to Jesus. He's the temple. And then by his Spirit, he makes us into his temple people. He makes us into people that he'd want the world to be able to look at us and say, there's the power of forgiveness. There's the glory of sacrificial love. And that's what Jesus is doing in our midst right now. He is transforming us into a temple people, a people that are sort of like an orchard of fig trees, producing again what I think is the highest power we need in this world. Think not only of Yemen and the Middle East and all its turmoil, our country and all its mess. Think of families that are hurting. think of people that we think of as problems. Can we fix them? Can we save them? No, we can't, but we can embody the Son of Man, who by his Spirit enables us to share the forgiveness that we've so freely received and the love that saves us and is our greatest glory. That's what Jesus is doing right now as we worship. That's why Jesus says, don't get distracted by everything else. Be alert, listen to my word, and learn to embody that to the world that so needs it. In fact, we all need that power from God. So let's call on God in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for giving us your Son as your ultimate temple. We thank you for Jesus' power to forgive. We thank you for Jesus' glorious love. And we pray for your Spirit so we can embody such power and glory to one another. Fill us with forgiveness. Lead us by your love. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. As a song of response, let's sing the song Imagine. Let's rise to sing.